turning to the book of Numbers once again. In Numbers, we're going to read from the end of chapter 23 and going into chapter 24. I'd like to add my thanks to each one of you who have come out again and supported the week of meetings. I'm conscious that it does take a lot of effort to get out after, for some, you know, a hard day's work, whatever that might be, whether outside the home or in the home. And here you are giving up another evening, and I trust the Lord will richly bless you for it as we come to consider his word tonight. I do thank the Reverend Martin for the words of welcome again, and it is a joy to be with you. Now, Numbers chapter 23, and we're going to pick up the reading at the verse 25. It really is at the conclusion of the second attempt by the prophet or seer or soothsayer, whatever you want to call him, this man Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. He's had two attempts. He's failed in what he has been trying to do. And so we come to Numbers 23 and the verse 25. We have the king of Moab here called Balak. Let's hear the Lord's word. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the word of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. We'll end there at the end of verse 10 in Numbers chapter 24, trusting the Lord even to add his blessing as the word has been read here in our midst. Now, we're going to be focusing our attention primarily tonight on the words of verses 5 and 6. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. Let's bow together in prayer. Do seek the Lord with me, that he would bless his word to us, that he would give the help that's necessary, and that his spirit would move tonight. Lord, how we do need your help coming to a time like this. We humble ourselves before thee. We confess that the strength of man is totally insufficient for a time like this. We confess, O Lord, that even if the one in the pulpit had great skill to present an eloquent speech, and even perhaps something that would sound very good to our ears, yet there could be no benefit to our souls, no real help to us at all, unless thy Spirit moves. How we need thee to come and to take thy word and again write it upon our hearts, each one. We pray tonight that as we gather in thy presence, that our souls would be thrilled at the things that thou hast done for thy people. Lord, that we would be stirred up to labor for thee with a joy in Christ. So come, Lord, and help. Undertake for myself in the pulpit. Fill me afresh with the Spirit of God. We thank thee for thy help in times gone by, but we look to thee again and how we need thy help afresh. So come, O God, we pray, and exalt the glorious Savior before all of our sight, that we might run after him, and that we might be glad in him, and that we might be even prepared to forsake the foolish things of this world for him. So be with us now, we ask, and help us each one, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Once more, Balaam is looking down from the hills at the camp of Israel, this nation that God has brought out of Egypt as his own peculiar people. To remind you where we are, Balaam was this corrupt prophet who had been recruited by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and to curse the people of Israel. The desire here was to ultimately wipe out Israel, to destroy them utterly. Balak had sought to bring them to ruin, and yet he feared them because he had recently seen their prosperity and how they had overcome other key enemies. He was afraid of Israel, and yet he believed that if this prophet Balaam could succeed in bringing forth a curse, pronouncing a curse upon Israel, well then surely after that Moab will prevail. So we've seen two attempts by Balaam to curse this people. On the first occasion, he did all that he could, all within his power, to pronounce that curse, but he was utterly defeated. He was forced to proclaim, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" God was blessing his people. Balaam could not resist and counter God's blessing. And then after that first failure, they had tried again. They had attempted to change the mind of God by persistence, by means of offering again, sacrifices and so on, trying to sway God to their side, to cause God to leave off blessing his people and to forsake them. Of course, what he found on that second occasion was that the faithful God would not forsake his forgiven people. He had to conclude, "I have received commandment to bless. God hath blessed. I cannot reverse it." And he recognized on that occasion that there is no enchantment against Jacob. Nothing he could do would remove or hinder God's blessing upon his people. He recognized it on that second occasion. He saw it. There is going to be no success in this endeavor. And yet it seems here that his employer, Balak, the king of Moab, thought it good to make one final attempt. And so at the end of chapter 23, they have repositioned themselves again. They're at the top of Peor, where once again Balaam can look down upon this Old Testament people of God. And one final time, the altars are erected, the sacrifices are offered. And yet this time, in verse 1, Balaam does not go to use his enchantments, as at other times. Instead, I suppose, he seems to recognize that it's already a foolish venture. Instead of seeking these enchantments, he sets his face toward the wilderness, and it seems that he simply waits to see what the Lord will say. He lifts up his eyes, and he sees Israel there camped down in the plains of Moab. And at that time, the Spirit of God comes upon him and gives him a wonderful sight of this people who are favored by their God. You'll notice in verse 3 of Numbers 24 that as Balaam begins to speak, he describes himself as the man whose eyes are open. Again, in verse 4, he speaks having his eyes open. God comes to Balaam here and reveals to him a new perspective of this people. And Balaam proceeds to speak about Israel, having his eyes opened to just how blessed this people is. Now, in the last two messages, we've been considering primarily the blessing of God as it is irresistibly and irreversibly establishing his people. But now, I suppose, the focus comes to the consequences of that blessing, that the effect of this blessing. What does this mean for the people of God? And the way that Balaam describes them here, and especially in the first half of this prophecy, these words in verses 5 and 6, we have revealed to us what I'm going to call God's vitalizing blessing. God's vitalizing blessing. We've seen his blessing upon the Lord's people as irresistible, as irreversible. Now its effects are described. It is vitalizing. Vitalizing. Now, first of all, notice with me the health that God's blessing supplies for his people. The health that God's blessing supplies. Balaam uses wonderful poetic language to speak of this blessed people that he's looking upon. Now, it's nearly all in couplets. It's a form of poetry where you have two statements put side by side. Each statement sheds light, the one upon the other. And the first of those is in verse 5. You have these two statements. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. That those tents of Jacob, those tabernacles of Israel, they're described together, they're goodly, they're goodly. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But then Balaam proceeds with language that is rich with life. It's rich with health and with strength. The next couplet is in the first half of verse 6. He says, as valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side. Israel, the people of God here are described like this valley or valleys spread forth, full of gardens, that the river running down through the midst of the valley, supplying all of those gardens with life-giving water. The rain, if you like, is flowing down the mountainsides into the river, and it's conveyed to these numerous gardens. It's taken up through the roots of all those different plants so that the gardens are green, they're flourishing, they're filling those valleys with life. You have something similar in the next couplet, the two statements at the end of verse 6. As the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. The Lord's people here, they're now described as these healthy trees, aloe trees, renowned for their scent, or the cedar tree, renowned for its strength, planted firmly by the Lord and planted there by the waters. Now, water is the key thing in these pictures. Water is what enables the springing up of these gardens. Water is what enables the flourishing of these trees. Balaam looks at the people of God and he describes them as a people flourishing with health because they're well supplied by the Lord. They are beside the water. You know, I've come to appreciate the need for water in a much greater way over these past 2.5 years in Australia. It's not something I've ever really known here in Northern Ireland, but there are days there in Australia where it hasn't rained for quite some time, and then you wake up in the morning and you hear the rain hitting off the roof, and you're actually excited. You feel this excitement that the rain has come, that it's going to start turning everything from brown back to green again, that it's going to do the garden good and maybe fill up your water tank as well. The rain has come, and it's an exciting thing in Australia. I suppose it's certainly exciting this time of this year with the droughts that there have been over there. But water means everything. It turns barrenness into life. Well, here Balaam is describing Israel as those who are well provided for, with an abundance flowing to them through the blessing of God. Under God's rich blessing, they're like these gardens, springing up green, vibrant, like these trees, strong, nourished. They're fully supplied by the blessing that God has bestowed upon them. You know, this whole picture, it emphasizes to us the great blessing of life through the Lord's gracious provision for us, especially through his provision in the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what the Savior said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and the verse 10. He told her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Christ said to her, John 4, verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, Christ comes to us in all of our spiritual deadness, and he gives us true, abundant, vibrant life. Spiritually speaking, every one of us, we're brought into this world as a fruitless people in a barren and dry land. As you are, without the saving grace of God, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're leading a life of spiritual emptiness. You're like that chaff described in Psalm number 1, just driven about, driven away by the wind, just chaff, worthless, vain. Until you knew Christ, until you came to know him, you have just a barren, empty life. You're like a dried up stick in the midst of a desert. Your life is devoid of health, and if you live in that condition, even to see 100 years of age or more, if you remain as you are like that, you've never known true life. You've never known the vibrant life for which you were created, life before God. You're just barren. And you know, God could have left any one of us in that dead and dusty condition. But what a difference when the Lord comes to you with his gospel. What a difference when Christ interrupts the course of that dead and barren life. What a difference when you're shown the way of salvation by the Lord. You find in Christ a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Suddenly, through a sight of that Savior who laid down his life, you find true life begins and springs up within you. The deadness of your soul is overcome. You know, as Isaiah 35 and verse 6 describes, in the wilderness, waters break out, streams in the desert. The parched ground becomes a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, is grass with reeds and rushes. Through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God comes to a world that is full of wilderness and desert and parched ground, only fit to be inhabited by dragons. But the Lord's blessing so turns it around that there is new life entirely. The waters, that's how it's described, the waters break out. The ground which was parched becomes a pool, that the springs of water are flowing, the grass is growing, and the reeds and the rushes. Christ brings forth life out of your deadness and mine. And how gracious to have this abundant life in Christ. And not only does he produce that life, but the Lord continues to sustain you in that vibrant, abundant life. Think of Balaam's picture here as he looks down upon the people of God. He describes them as these gardens growing and the river is flowing down through the midst, or their trees planted there by the river. And continually, fresh supply is flowing past them. Fresh supply is always there available so that their life and their health can be sustained. You know, I want you to recognize this, child of God. Recognize it. God has an abundance of spiritual provision for you. God has an abundance of provision for you to sustain your life today and tomorrow and the day after that. He has provision to cause your soul to thrive even in the midst of a world that is full of deadness. Balaam looks upon this people of God. He recognizes with his eyes open, here's a people, and they have such blessing that they're going to thrive. So it is with you, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places that belong to you through him, God has provided them for you, that you can have life, more abundant life than any cheap version of it that this world can offer you, and sustained life. Now, how does the Lord convey those blessings to you? How does the Lord sustain this abundant, vibrant life within his children. How does he do it? I think sometimes we pray for the Lord to bless us, and we're always looking for something very mystical. We're looking for some strange circumstance to turn things around for us. Now, sometimes, yes, the Lord will step in and needs to step in and bless us in a very dramatic way. I'm not denying that in the slightest. The Lord at times will come and send showers of blessing upon you, totally out of the blue, in an unexpected way. But, you know, the main way that God conveys his blessing to you and sustains you with this abundant, vibrant health and strength, it's through his regular means. It's through those means of grace that he's given. You know, here in Balaam's picture, you have the river constantly carrying water to the gardens. How does God sustain his people? Well, he has his established rivers flowing right there by you, child of God, his means of grace. What about his word that he's given to you? The blessed man of Psalm 1, who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who is he? He's the one who delights in the word of God, the law of the Lord. He doesn't walk after the ungodly, no. He walks with the Lord through the word. He gets to the word, and he finds strength there for his soul. What about the place of prayer? Are we not told in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord. Now, perhaps we could include even more than prayer in that, but certainly prayer has a key place in waiting upon the Lord. There's a promise from the faithful God. You wait upon him. Waiting there doesn't mean patiently sitting back, by the way. Doesn't mean we're sitting, looking at our watch, and waiting until God someday blesses us. No, waiting there, it means faithfully seeking the Lord, looking to him, crying unto him, waiting before the Lord, even in prayer. You'll renew your strength. What about the Lord's table? There's a place where Christ puts strength into our soul, where Christ refreshes us, renews us, feeds us. Not our mouths, our souls, upon Christ himself. What about the regular assembling of the saints as we gather to worship our God and sit under the preaching of his word? The Lord nourishes us through these rivers. He conveys his blessing to his children through these rivers. You know, I think that very often, the reason that the child of God can start to feel barren and lifeless, spiritually sick, is simply because we haven't been drinking in the sustenance that God has for us through these regular things. Now, yes, we look to the Lord for special blessings as well, but here's where the bulk of his blessing comes to us, these regular things. Tell me, have you fed your soul with good things from God today? Have you gone to his word? Have you been waiting patiently before the Lord to be strengthened in his presence, crying unto him in prayer? Do you make the effort to be in your place on the Lord's day where the Spirit of God moves and ministers to the souls of his people? Do you make every effort to be there at the table when Christ and the gospel is presented to you afresh? You know, if you're neglecting these rivers that God has established for you, then I don't even think there is such a thing. Maybe there is, I don't know. You're like a tree that is right there by the river, in reach of the water, and yet for whatever reason, it's not taking it up through the roots. And how strange a sight that would be, to have a tree there, the roots are going there, out towards the water. It's in reach, it's available, but it's not sucking it up. What a strange thing. And yet, does that not describe the child of God at times? The Lord has so blessed us through Christ, and he sets Christ before us continually. He's given everything that we need. He gives us his word. He's put it into our own language as well. How blessed we are with that. He gives us access day by day, moment by moment, night or day, in the place of prayer. We're right there within the reach of the water. We're right there within reach of abundant enjoyment of God's blessing. How foolish we sometimes are to set these things aside to neglect them, to be distracted from them. And, well, let's face it, how easily we are distracted from some of those things. Oh, you need not be weak and sickly in the Christian life. Drink deeply from God's supply. Balaam looks upon the people of God here and he says, oh, here's a people, and God has supplied all that they need. God has given this people the water of blessing. God has it there. It's a river running through the midst. How good it is to know life and sustained life in the soul under the blessing of God. We can know health. God's blessing bestows health. Let me add also that the blessing of God, it bestows beauty. Beauty. The beauty that God's blessing bestows. This wonderful description of the people of God, it begins with Balaam declaring in verse 5, how goodly, how appealing, how beautiful are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. How goodly, how pleasing to look upon are these tents of Jacob. In other words, how beautiful is this people? Now let me stress something that I think is quite important here, quite significant. And maybe I'm going wrong, but you can judge that yourself. One of the common ways that commentators understand this statement of Balaam's, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, is to say that Balaam is looking down from the heights there upon the tents of Israel, and he looks at their orderliness. He sees that they're all set out in their rows, they're all set out in their tribes, and he sees the order, and he's impressed with the order. And therefore he says, how goodly, how good to look upon are these orderly tents, all set out in their rows, and so on. And then the commentaries, they proceed to elaborate on the need for orderliness in the church of God. Now, I don't believe that's the point. It's true that the church must strive for orderliness. Let all things be done decently and in order. But I suggest that's not the main point here. Israel's tents, I'm sure, were set out in a very good order. Probably there was a degree of symmetry to it all, and as Balaam looked upon the camp, he would have seen it. But Balaam had looked upon these people before. He'd seen their tents already. He'd been up on the hill previously, his first attempt to curse them. He'd seen the whole people. He had made no comment about their tents. No indication there that he was taken with their outward beauty. He looked upon them already. We don't see that he was taken with this beauty before. I don't believe it's the outward appearance of Israel that makes Balaam speak in language like this. I mentioned to you at the very beginning, Balaam speaks here, according to his own words, as the man whose eyes are open. Previously, looking down on Israel, he saw only the outward. He saw only some plain-looking tents. Now, they might have been arranged very orderly, but they're still just tents. Plain tents sitting down there in the valley. But now his eyes are open. The Spirit of God has come upon him, and he sees this people with a new perspective. He's given a glimpse of them as the Lord sees them. And do remember, when you read these words of Balaam, these are Spirit-given words. This is not just Balaam's testimony of the people. This is the Lord's testimony. This is Spirit-given testimony. How goodly, how pleasing, how beautiful are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And then he goes on with this language that describes green, fruitful gardens, good trees by the rivers. You know, it's language that could well describe the Garden of Eden. Language that could well describe that wonderful creation that God looked upon and saw that it was very good, well-pleasing to him. The Lord looks upon this people. And here are a people that are altogether lovely. How goodly are thy tents. One of the great wonders, and it is a wonder, one of the great wonders of the gospel is that not only does God redeem us from out of our sin and save us and make us his own, but giving his people life and spiritual prosperity, He beautifies his people. The Lord puts beauty upon you and me who are his. Now, we have no beauty in ourselves. There's nothing inherently pleasing to God in us. If God looks at me or looks at you, as we are without grace, there is just ugliness and defilement in our sin. We're the opposite of goodly, the opposite of beautiful. We're repulsive in the sight of the Lord. Left to ourselves without grace, we're just sinners, worthy of condemnation, those who would grieve the Lord in every way. But how graciously God deals with his people. He saves us and he beautifies. How goodly are thy tents? How beautiful. I think, at least personally, I suggest one of the most lovely descriptions of this work of God is in Ezekiel chapter 16. There in Ezekiel 16, God speaks to his covenant people through the prophet Ezekiel. He describes them as a baby lying in the open field, having been cast there at its birth, just left to die. And God finds this filthy child lying in the field, covered in its own blood, utterly polluted, not washed, not swaddled, not wanted. You know, in those days, there wasn't automatically the same sympathetic care for the baby that you have today. You know, that's why when Christ spoke to his disciples about the need for people to humble themselves and serve even the little child, the lowliest, he was speaking something dramatic. Today, I suppose children are elevated. In those days, children didn't have the same value until they could grow up and start contributing to society. They were just a child. They might die young anyway. Well, here's a child, not worth much, just lying there in the field that's polluted. Filthy baby, utterly valueless, unwanted, covered in its own blood, unwashed, unswaddled, polluted. And yet the Lord says in Ezekiel 16 and verse 6, When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He calls forth life. I said unto thee, live. But not only that, he beautifies this filthy child. The Lord causes this child to grow, to increase like the bud of the field. He spreads his skirt over her to cover her nakedness. He enters into covenant with her. He washes her with water, washing away the blood, anoints her with oil, clothes her with the best clothing, broidered work, fine linen, silk, heaps ornaments upon her, puts bracelets on her hands, a chain on her neck, a jewel on the forehead, earrings in the ears, a crown upon the head. The Lord says in verse 13 of that chapter, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. As the Lord concludes that description, he says, thy renown, verse 14, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And there's the key. Through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. The Lord put his own beauty upon his people. Now, sadly, in Ezekiel 16, that passage has to go on, and the Lord condemns Israel because, well, after all the Lord has done to beautify them, they've played the harlot. But the point still stands. God has looked at this people who have no beauty, just a dirty baby in the field, and he causes them to live, and he puts his perfect beauty upon them, his comeliness. He fashions them to be beautiful. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And so it is with God's church today. You know, the world might look on and with eyes unopened, they see just plain tents. The world might look at this place and see nothing overly desirable. But the Lord looks. He looks at his church, his true redeemed people. And he marvelously, sees a beautiful people. God's church is adorned with beauty. Now, it's not because of us. It's not because there's some inherent beauty in you. I'm talking of inner beauty here, beauty of the soul, beauty before God. We were just those filthy babes lying half dead in the open field, abandoned, unwanted, worthless. But the Lord took you to himself as part of his church. He called to you saying, live, live. And more than that, he then adorns you with his beauty. He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. He supplies you with his Spirit to produce fruits of righteousness and Christ-likeness in your life. He blesses his church and fashions it into a bride that is fit for the great wedding. You know, on that day when Christ stands with his bride, the onlookers will not be saying, you know, what an ugly thing Christ has taken to himself. Now, if we were seen as we were on our own, I suppose that could rightly be the conclusion. In ourselves we are filthy, corrupt. But Christ has beautified us. In Ephesians 5, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And in verse 26, think of what Christ has done for his church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, you're included there, believer. How remarkable is that? You look at yourself and you see all your sins. You grieve over them. The devil's quick to point them out to you. He shows you your ugliness. But such is God's blessing upon you that Christ has given himself at Calvary to set you apart for himself, that you might be cleansed. And that on that final day, as part of Christ's whole church, you will be presented spotless, without blemish, without even the slightest wrinkle, a beautiful bride for the altogether lovely one, a bride that is fitting for Christ, a bride that, we could say, matches him for beauty in a sense, in that we're clothed with his beauty. Think of it, made beautiful in Christ, decked with his graces, ornamented with fruits of godliness that he produces. And he sees that beauty in his people. It's astonishing, but it's true. Your covenant God, your Savior, sees beauty in you, his church. Think of the language of Solomon's Song of Songs in chapter 6 and verse 4, for example. The Savior, and I believe it is the Savior ultimately speaking, and he speaks to his church and he says, Song of Solomon 6 and verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Thou art beautiful, my love." Not only that, he even adds in amazing words, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." Think of it. Christ overcome with the beauty of his people. And how so? Because through his gospel blessing, the Savior's own perfect beauty is bestowed upon you and me who are his. Thy beauty was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. Balaam looks upon the people of God here from the top of the mountain. With his eyes opened, he sees them as God sees them, or something of that nature. And he says, "How goodly, how appealing, how beautiful are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." O Israel, O people of God, you're like a beautiful valley with gardens spread forth in full bloom, in full strength, supplied with rivers. You're a beautiful people in the sight of the Lord, and a beautiful people because God has blessed you. Believer, I stress it, the devil will be quick to point out your sin and show you how ugly you are, but recognize it through salvation. Through salvation, through Jesus Christ, you are clothed with beauty, His beauty. And your Savior sees it, and He delights in it. Thou art beautiful, O my love. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now we've been thinking about this people. They're abundantly blessed of God. Vibrant life is there. Beauty is bestowed. Let me finish by very quickly emphasizing the increase that God's blessing bestows. The increase that God's blessing bestows, or we could say the fruitfulness that God's blessing bestows. When you think of Balaam's description here, Israel, the beautiful gardens in the valley supplied with water, the natural expectation then is that this people who are healthy and vibrant will be fruitful, will be fruitful. And that picture is emphasized all the more in verse 7. Balaam says, "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." Now the picture there is a bit of debate as to whether the "he" there is the Lord or whether it's picturing Israel, but either way, the picture is of a man with buckets of water upon his shoulders walking through the field, and there is this abundance of water pouring forth over the buckets, supplying all that has been planted so that the seed is in many or much waters. And the point is, the seed is going to grow. It's going to bear fruit. So it is with the people of God. Supplied with the blessing of God, with all the provision through Christ, having life produced and sustained in our souls, having abundant, vibrant life at that, all is done so that we are a fruitful people. And fruitful because of the Lord's working in us and through us and for us. And in connection with that fruitfulness, Balaam looks upon Israel here and he sees great increase, great prosperity for them in days to come. He says in verse 7 that Israel's king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now the reference to Israel's king, surely it ultimately speaks of Christ himself, the ultimate king over his people. You then have that name, Agag, mentioned, Numbers 24 and verse 7. Now, that comes up later, that name, in 1 Samuel 15. He's mentioned as a king of the Amalekites. But Balaam is probably not referring to that specific one. I suggest the more likely thing is that it's a common name among the Amalekites, or else it's a dynastic title like Pharaoh or Caesar, something like that, applied to the king of the Amalekites. Now, the point I'm getting at, and I skimmed over that quite quickly, but the point I'm getting at is that Balaam is comparing here the king of Israel to the greatest king of the day, the king of the mighty Amalekites, one of Israel's great enemies. And he says God's kingdom is going to be much greater. Christ himself will be exalted much higher. And in the rest of Balaam's prophecy, God's people are described as eating up the nations, overcoming all their enemies, breaking their bones, piercing them through, and then lying down like a lion with the conquest complete. And who can stir this lion that has gone on conquest and has finished the fight? Now, I imagine there would be some disagreements among different individuals over how exactly you take those words and specifically apply them. I'm not intending to do that tonight. I'm going to take the main point. God blesses this people such that they are prosperous, that they overcome, that the obstacles and the enemies are thrown down, and that they're on the forward march. You know, so it still is today. So it still is today. We look around us and there are plenty of things to discourage us. Let's face it, we live in difficult times. But the blessing of God that was upon his people in the days of Balaam is the same that is upon his people today, even here in Lisburn. The blessing of God is there for his church, and as we drink deeply at the rivers which he has provided, his blessing is sufficient to make us fruitful, to give us increase. Now, there's always temptation to be discouraged as we look around us, especially in a day when we're longing to see much more. But never forget, Christ is still building his church through those means of grace, through the sustenance that God has established, through prayer, through the ministry of the word, through the faithful witness of God's people, through these simple things, and all as the Spirit of God uses it. Christ is still going forth, conquering, breaking through the gates of hell that hold many captive, and building his church. Now, he might not be doing it this present day as quickly as we would long for in terms of what we see around us. That's in the Lord's hand. He's in control of that. He certainly can do it much faster if he wants to. He can come with mighty power tomorrow when everything changes. But the Lord has been doing it over the past 50 years in this place. Think of the souls who have been saved. Think of those lives that have been radically changed through the gospel. And be sure of it. So long as there is a people here who continue to feed and nourish their souls with the means that God has provided, Christ will continue to prosper and advance his church. Individually, as you hold to Christ, believer, and nourish your soul with his provision, you will be fruitful for the Master. God's blessing produces a people who have true health, life, strength, fruitfulness, beauty. He bestows his blessing upon we who were dead and barren, empty and hopeless, but his blessing vitalizes. It gives life, it gives health, fruitfulness, beauty, all of these things. And the conclusion of it all, as verse 9 says, is this: blessed, oh, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balaam looks down upon God's covenant people, a redeemed people, this people redeemed by grace, blessed by their God, and with his eyes open, he says, here's a people with true vitality before God. Here's a people with true health, true life, a beautiful people, a people who are going to continue as God blesses. Blessed is the one who blesseth thee. Cursed is the one who curseth thee. The one who opposes this blessed people of God is cursed, for God will bring them down. But the one who stands with the Lord's people and blesses the Lord and blesses the Lord's people, the one who comes into the camp redeemed through Christ, blessed they are indeed. Blessed are you, child of God, who blesses the Lord and who blesses his people. You know, Balaam's eyes were opened here to see the real benefit of God's people, or of God's blessing upon this people. Balaam saw something of it. The Lord was merciful to him. His eyes were opened. But you know, Balaam remained their enemy. He remained opposed to Christ, opposed to Christ's people. He says it himself, blessed is he that blesseth thee, cursed the one that curses. And yet Balaam continued to oppose, and he remained under the curse. Maybe you're listening to the word of the Lord tonight, and I can't see any hearts, so maybe you're listening and you're not truly saved. Or maybe there's one listening online and you're not saved. You don't know these blessings for yourself. As I close, let me say to you, if God has given you at least some little glimpse of the wonderful vitality bestowed upon the people of God through the gospel, if your eyes are opened even a little bit to see it, don't remain like Balaam. What a fool he was. What a fool to see such blessing. And you know, there was a way for Balaam to receive this blessing. He could have entered in among the camp of Israel, blessing them, having seen what God was doing for this people. He could have said, yes, I want to know this blessing. I will come among them. I will enter into the camp. I will look to Christ. How foolish he was when such blessing was held out before his eyes to see, rather than enter into the camp. He remained outside and he remained cursed. Oh, if that is you tonight, and I know this was described as a believer's meeting, and yet, if you're here and you're not saved, if that is you tonight, and God has shown you some glimpse of the wonderful things he's done for his church, oh, enter in on the basis of Christ's promise, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Come, seeking that living water from Christ that springs up into everlasting life. And we who are the Lord's people would say to you, as Moses said to Hobab, his brother-in-law, come thou with us. We will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good things concerning Israel. The Lord hath spoken good things concerning his church. May the Lord bless his word to us each one. Amen.